Jesus' name, amen. A reading from James 4, 1 through 8. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives to spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns earnestly over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Amen. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, we thank you for your word this morning, Lord. And we just pray that you would bless it to our hearts, Lord, as your word goes forth, Lord. I just pray that you would meet the needs through this message, Lord, of each one in this congregation, as you know and see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
I didn't even start, and I'm already getting dry.
Well, good morning, everybody. And I'd like to say a special good morning to Adam, who's visiting. I initially had him, wanted him to come up. And Mackenzie, yes. Sorry. The truth of the matter is I forgot her name. Which is no surprise with me. So, but yeah, welcome. And if you want to learn more about Adam's ministry and what's going on over there, Scarlet Thread, you can see him afterwards. And Pastor Steve said that he's got a, you got a, website or not a website, but a
So I send out a couple times a year
newsletter. Yeah. So, all right. Well, thank you. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about something I think will be really pertinent for the new year. Now, I'm gonna I call this message our greatest treasure. I'm gonna give you some things and try to describe it to you. Don't yell it out if you know what it is. Hold it to yourself. But let me get through, and then I want to see how many hands and how many people think they know what it is. First, the rich man has no more of it or less of it than the poor man does. And you can't buy it. It's given to us, and it stays with us. And it cannot be stored or saved. Once we spend it, it's impossible to get it back. We can kill it. But it will eventually bury us. It is the most valuable, most perishable of all our possessions. It's so perishable that there will come a time where there will be no more of it. Now, how many know what it is? All right, everybody together knows what it is.
Time.
Amen. That's exactly what it is. And it is. It's the most precious treasure that the Lord has given us. And I thought at the beginning of this new year, it would be really good to talk about time. So I know most of us here, by looking at the hair on our heads, know just how precious time is. Because most of us here have a lot more in back of us than we do in front of us. So So let's go through some of these things that I had said. The rich man has no more of it or less of it than the poor man does. Now, there's division there. There's the rich and the poor. And how many things divide us? Race, money, sometimes where you live, you know. You live in Cumberland, and they frown on the people who live in Lincoln, and it's like, you know. So we see that, you know, communities and where we live can separate us. If you're educated, gifted in a special way. But with time, it doesn't matter. We all get the same amount every day, 24 hours. And there will all come a day in our life where that won't be so. But till then, every day, God gives us 24 more hours, the rich and the poor. It may be rich, you may be poor. But when it comes time to rich, time for the rich man could be the, when it comes time, the rich man could be the poorest, and the poorest man could be the richest, and it would just depend on how they spend their time. We can't buy any more of it, and that's a matter of fact. It can't be bought. Our time is a gift. It's given to us. It's ours. We can't give it away. Stays with us to do with it whatever we want, and that's the truth. We can do whatever we want with our time. We can't store it, can't hoard it, can't save it. Our most valuable possession is intangible. It's given to us 1 second at a time, and it's given, and then it's gone. John Mason said, as every thread of gold is valuable, so is every minute of our time. Once we spend it, it's impossible to get it back. How many of us can say we wish we could go back and whatever? Take what I said back. I wish I could go back and maybe not work 50 hours a week and spend more time with my family or whatever. We all have regrets. I don't care if you're 3 years old or old. We all wish we can go back and do something differently. And we're all aware of the fact that once it's gone, it's gone. So what is time? We know one thing for sure, that time is valuable. And how do we know that? Because there's not one person in this room that hasn't said, that's not worth my time. So we do put a value on our time. I listened to a motivational speaker, and he said that we should put a dollar value on our time. He was encouraging his audience to see our life as money. The idea is time is money, and we have to put a value on our life because our life consists of our time. The fact of the matter is time is the currency of life. Once we are dead, time means nothing. So he used his dad as an illustration. He said his dad would travel 45 minutes to save 3 cents on a gallon. So he figured 3 cents. If you're lucky, you got a 20-gallon tank. That's 60 cents. So he was wondering if he could have spent that 45 minutes in a more profitable way. Those 45 minutes could have been doing something more gratifying to him or something else, but it didn't count the gas either that it cost to drive. So the idea is, though, he put a value on his on our time. And we should put a, he's saying we should put a value like that. And what he was trying to say is tell us that to us, live like our time is worth some kind of dollar value. That's what he was trying to communicate. So as an example, he uses time on social media. He spends time on social media, and he found out that the average person spends 2.5 hours on social media every day. So he looked up on his phone, he said, and he checked out that he spends 2 hours every day. So he spends 2 hours every day. He gave his life a value of $16 an hour. Now, mind you, this is a motivational speaker. He actually has a matrix of how to figure out what your time is worth, you know, and not including your sleeping time and working time, what your discretional time is worth. This is like, you know, you had to see this thing. It was unbelievable. So anyway, he just used this as an example. I don't know. I think his time is worth more than $16 an hour, but he says he gave his life $16 an hour, so 2 hours times 365 days a year came out to $11,680. And he got to thinking, I don't get that much joy out of social media. He says, I get more frustrated, more angry, and more misery from being on it. So he says we should think about time spent as money spent. And would that change the way we spend it? Well, I agree that time is the currency of your life. There's no question about it. How we spend our time is how we spend our life. They're inextricably connected. Time is given to us, and we are going to spend it doing something or doing nothing. But be sure of this, it will be spent. It was interesting to see what he saw as things of value. Will it bring you joy? Will we learn something from it? You know, when we start evaluating whether, you know, this is worth our time, he's saying, well, what is it going to bring me? Joy? Am I going to have a good memory from what I'm going to do? Am I going to learn something? And I say that's nothing wrong with those things. There is a value on those things. But I think as believers, that's not the ultimate goal of our life. It's not for us to be happy. The ultimate goal of our life, as we know, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So, what's the question? The ultimate purpose for which man was created, and let us understand, we are created. This I can't believe. The more I think about the absurdity of man evolving and dancing to our DNA, we are determined by our DNA. So where does morals come from? It's just ludicrous and absurd. I mean, there's no question about it. We are created. And if we're created, we're created for a reason and a purpose, as everything is created. I mean, Pastor G, I remember him coming up one time, picked up a pen cap. He goes, this didn't happen by accident. It was created for a purpose. And then he picked up a trash can and he says, it's a piece of plastic, but it has a purpose. And we're going to say that we don't have a purpose. We have a purpose, and we have a creator. I got a devotional for Christmas by Paul David Tripp. And on the first day, he had said this, and I told my wife, because we're doing it together, I says, I'm using that on my message. This is what he says. Since we are his creatures, knowing him, loving him, worshiping him, and obeying him defines our identity, meaning, and purpose as human beings. And that's the truth of the matter. So our purpose and our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are to love and serve God with all our hearts. As Deacon Bob said, Pastor G's talking about love. He's talking about love amongst one another. And it's an unbelievable message that he's talking about, especially when he talked about how the early church would go right into the thick of a plague to show their love towards the people that they don't even know. I'm going to be speaking of love, about our love for God and our love for the Lord first. So the word love as a verb is primarily an act of mind, will, and the determined care for the welfare of something or someone. It is the dedication and commitment of choice. When I married my wife, I made a commitment, a conscious commitment, that I will be with her through thick and thin, rich and poor, sickness and health. And it's not always easy, but it's a determined commitment. That's what love is. John MacArthur says this, it is the intelligent, purposeful, and committed love that is an act of the will. We don't love something or someone because they make us feel good or that we like what they're doing for us. We love them regardless of what they do or how they make us feel. What kind of love is that? It's agape love, right? It's God's love. It's not determined on what we receive. We do it because it's right. When Jesus tells us to love him with all, it's a sacrificial love. When Jesus tells us to love him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength, he is saying we are to love him with every part of our being. With all our heart, I believe, refers to our emotions. We are to love him passionately, deeply, profoundly, and intensely. We don't let anything get in the way of that kind of love. I don't let anything get in the way of my love for my wife. When my daughter, give a little side road here, when my daughter was a teenager, we had a difficult time, as most parents do. And she was actually out of the house at this time. And then she came back, and she was acting up again. And I told her, I says, I will not let you get in between me and your mother. And I had to throw her out of the house. Nothing will come between my love and my... And I say, That's the kind of love we need to have for the Lord. And that really is something. Nothing. Let nothing, the TV or whatever it is, let nothing come in between you and the Lord. It's a passionate, intense love. With all our mind means we love him thoughtfully and determinedly. We love him. We don't love him blindly. He has revealed himself to us, and we have determined to get to know him. And believe me, when you get to know him, you can't help but love him. But to love him with all our soul is the core of our whole being. It's the essence of who we are. It's our mind, the way we think. It's our emotions and feel. It's the way our will, the choosing that we do. It's our conscience. We love him with our conscience. We're very self-aware of the things we do wrong and how it offends him. And we're self-awareness. It's, soul is the invisible essence of a human being. It is the part, I believe, that is godlike. It's invisible. It will last forever. And it's the core of who we are. And we're to love him with all our soul. We are to love him intelligently, passionately, purposefully, committedly. It was our very being that he was created for. With all our strength, the idea that here is that we love him with all our energy. We don't wait till the end of the day and give him the last 40 minutes of our day when we're falling asleep. But we give him our whole heart all day long, remembering the presence of his presence in our life every moment. Amen. And when the opportunities come, we jump on it. John MacArthur says this, and I like John MacArthur if you haven't heard and noticed. He said, genuine love for the Lord is intelligent, feeling, willing, and serving. It involves thought, sensitivity, intent, and even action where it is possible and appropriate. God has never sought either empty words or empty ritual. His desire for the person is for the person himself, not simply what the person possesses. If he truly has the person, and might I add, the person's time, because there's not much difference between their life and their time, he inevitably has all that person possesses as well. And just as God loves us with the whole being, we are to return his love with our whole being. His love for mankind was so great that he gave his only begotten son for their redemption. A godly love, whether it is his love for man or man's love for him, is measured by what it gives, not by what it might gain. It does not love because love is beneficial, but because love is right and good. I like that. I like when he says God has never sought either empty words or empty ritual. His desire is for the whole person himself. That's what he gave us. He gave him himself. That's simply religion. It was Jesus, what he meant when Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. Outwardly, you're beautiful, but inside, you're dead. You're unclean. Is our life like that, just going through the motions? Do we have the appearance of godliness, but our hearts are dead? No love or any sense of real piety? Are we like the church in Ephesus and lost our first love? Or is our sole purpose and desire and passion to glorify him? Do we truly love him and desire him and desire to please him? If we don't love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is our whole being, only is God not pleased with us, but we fall short of what he actually intended for us. And this is why it's so important what we do with our time. Remember, our chief goal is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God? How do we glorify God? If we love him, what do? We obey. Right. When we obey him, our lives reflect a life of Christ, because people can see that, and he's glorified. And whether he sees it, people see it or not, when we obey him in our private time, the angels are looking over. And we have a heavenly purpose, too, to glorify God, even in the heavenlies. Let's see, where was I? Okay, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And here's one just further down. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's a great promise. You want to get to know God? Love him. And he'll love you and reveal himself to you. You don't love him? You're never going to get to know him. You don't spend time with him? You're never going to get to know him. So, what are the commandments? Well, we know there are two that Jesus gave us, and that we know that they're actually the only two we need to obey. The first one is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. Gene will talk about loving our neighbor. I'll talk about loving the Lord. I will deal with the first one. Pastor G will deal with the second. The pursuit of this love is the beginning of godliness. We pursue him passionately with all our being, determined in our minds not to waver, not to succumb to temptation or to lose heart when things get tough, not to let laziness or complacency creep in. It is then we begin to glorify God, and it is then we begin to truly enjoy being in his presence. It is then we start being transformed into his likeness, just as Paul wrote in Romans. One thing we do know about God is that his highest and most pronounced attribute is his holiness. And we know that from the angels in heaven in Revelation. I believe I said this before the last time I spoke. The angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And in the Jewish tradition, the repeat is an emphasis. That's why Jesus would say, verily, verily, and on and on. There's a lot of examples. They stood before the throne and cried out, holy, holy, holy. Not love, love, love. Not justice, justice, justice. Holy, holy, holy. And what does that mean for us? Every time I look up, I lose my place. Yeah. Okay, and if the highest attribute of God is his holiness, then the highest attainment of man is to pursue a godlike holiness. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Get rid of the worldly things. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Timothy says it this way. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world. There you go. We're going to spend our time in the world, or we're going to spend our time with the Lord in spiritual things. So he goes, you're going to take nothing into this world, you're going to take nothing out. But we have food and clothing, and this we need to be content with. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Godliness is that pursuit of all that honors God. A godly person is concentrated on righteousness, holiness, faith, love, all that is pure. I believe it's in Philippians chapter 4 where it says, you know, think on these things, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is righteous. This is what a godly person does. Godliness is an undying pursuit of all that is sacred and holy. It is a reverence for the things that are heavenly and eternal. It's a passionate desire to know him. Now, not to burst the bubble, but there's something else that comes along with this pursuit of godliness. Can you think of it? It's trouble. Timothy tells us, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Amen.
Godliness is at the heart and soul of our character. And we know that character is built through our sufferings.
Amen.
Whether they are just or unjust, all our sufferings are to build for our character. Paul says in Romans that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. When people see us standing strong in our difficulties, when we're able to stay faithful when the trials come, that brings glory to the Father.
Amen.
That's when they see Christ in us. That's when we experience what it means to be Christ-like. That's what builds us up. God uses our trials to reveal to us the genuineness of our faith. I think this is one of the most primary. Not only does he do this, but I think one of the most primary things is it reveals to us. He already knows our heart, but we deceive ourselves. And it's our trials that show us. That's why we should never get down on our trials. We fail. And I'm guilty of this. Don't think I got this down. Believe me. If anybody's more self-deprecating, it's me. I have a hard time getting over my failures. I'm much, much better at it. But we can't let it get us down. That's why Paul says, I leave behind what I did and I press on towards. We have to do that because the purpose of the trial is to show us where our heart is. We know where our heart is, then we change. We change, right? This is what Peter says. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. You want to bring glory to the Lord? Stay faithful in the trial.
Amen.
All tests are for our benefit. They build us character. We're not going to escape trials. I mean, just think of everyday happenings. Get up in the morning, and we'll make it as simple as the guy who cuts you off. Amelia, my favorite. We have our little small group, and Amelia is always coming with traffic stories. She's very patient on the road. But anyway, as simple as that, what's our immediate reaction? You know, but then we take that up to just normal things. We get sick. It's just life. Nothing that we did. We get sick. Sometimes, you know, you have an accident like I did, and it changes everything. You fall off the stinking side of a truck on your head, and it changes everything. It changes the way you think. You know, it's just life. And then there are other kind of trials. Let's see. Then there are those tests that the Lord brings to us. I think these are phenomenal.
Job
is one of them. God allowed it. Satan asked for it, and he allowed it. And that's one that the Lord has ordained. Just think of the Lord. It was the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. And the Spirit will lead us into issues like that where we have, like Paul says, I mean, it's not necessarily that we did anything wrong or there's anything wrong, but God is probably allowing us to suffer so that we can minister to the next guy who suffers just like us. And that could be the sole purpose of his suffering.
Amen.
God could lead us to, like Moses, to a Red Sea experience where we're walking with him, and then boom, uh-oh, what do I do? He's asking me to do something that, one, I'm not comfortable. Two, that's way outside my ability. But he's asking you to trust him, and he's going to part the water. And what do we do at those times? We walk away, I mean, how many, you know what? If we don't pass that test, Charles Stanley had said something. We don't pass that test, your growth stops until you pass that test, because you're going to get it again, and he's going to take you there again. And it's not till you get it, till you go to the next step in your walk. And that really, when he explained that to me, that really, really struck me. Because I look back on my life and I saw what my struggles are. And sure enough, I keep going through the same thing. And I keep acting the same way. And I keep getting the same thing. You know, it's like I never get out of the rut. Those Red Sea experiences are the times where we really have to rely on what God says. That's the test of our faith. You know, it says in Peter, it says, our divine power has granted to all of us, granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything we need to live the life of godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. You get that Red Sea experience and you want to live in God's, you want to live in a godly life, you want to live in God's will, he's given us the promises. And am I going to believe something about myself that God says is not true? Am I going to live in that and not get over that? If I love God, I will believe what he says and step over that boundary and watch him work. Amen. Then there are those times where we have to choose the best over what's good. There's another trial. We don't think of it that way, but sometimes what we're about to do isn't bad at all. But we have a conviction in our heart and we know it. We know it at these times what it is God wants us to do, and it might not be that. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we know God wants us to do this. Those are trials. And then there are those where we taste, where we're tested, we face every day of our lives. This is a test that every day of our life, from the moment we wake up till the moment we go to bed, one of our greatest tests is what will we do with our time? Will we spend it gratifying our fleshly desires, or will we nourish the things of the Spirit, concentrating on eternal things? That's a tough test. It's a test I've failed, and I told Pastor G, I was talking to him, I said, you know, I'm doing this, putting this together, and I think it was Wednesday, I talked to him, I said, I have never felt more convicted. And I know when you get up there, sometimes, you know, some of the people think that, hey, you got this mastered. And believe you me, I don't have it mastered. I'm a communicator of the truth. I'm not perfect. And believe me, the way I am convicted about the way I spend my time. And rightfully so, because it's wrong. And I think this is the hardest test, because it's every day. It's a determined decision to love him and to spend time with him. And to do the things that we know in our heart. Nobody has to tell us anything. We know what it is God wants us to do. I am convinced you're walking with the Lord. There is no question that we know what we should be doing. Amen. The other person, we can put on it. We could be like a Pharisee and put on a good show, but there's no peace in our heart. And I think that's the trial. The bottom line is, no matter what type of test we face, it reveals to us where our heart is. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Jesus. Every day, God is showing us where our heart is at. He gives us 24 hours every day, and we will spend it on things that we love the most. And there's where the love comes in. The truth of the matter is, we will spend our time on the things we love the most. The things that it might be give us fleshly comfort, like sitting down, watching TV, eating chips. Oh, well, you and I are different, my friend. TV, yeah, I've learned to, yeah, I get it. You're right. But this is the truth. We got 24 hours, and what are we going to do with it? we're going to spend it on the things we love the most? Do we value the things that are holy and sacred? Are our minds on things that are eternal? Are we pursuing holiness? Are we occupied with satisfying our earthly desires? When we purpose to pursue godliness, we get the best of both worlds. We get the best in this present life, and we get the best in the life to come. Timothy tells us that when he says, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, worldly stuff, lies. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Amen.
Amen.
He says, training. We need to train ourselves. Training is a discipline. Loving God with all our heart, our minds, is a thoughtful and determined action. We determine right up front before any temptations arise or our trials occur that we will pursue holiness. We determine in our hearts not to cross that line before we are confronted with the choice. I remember when my daughter was young, I used to live near Slater Park. I got to remember where I lived. And we'd always go walking, you know, we'd go down walking to the park. And of course, she's getting at the age she wants to date. I think she was 9. No, she was a teen. And of course, I had to talk with her, you know. You got to make your mind up now, right now, that you're not going to cross that line. Because you're not going to be able to make that decision in the heat of the battle. And you can't fight the battle. You can't train in the middle of the battle. You have to be ready for the battle.
Amen.
So we got to discipline ourselves now. And that's what Paul was saying. We are disciplined in training. We train before the battle comes so we are ready. We're so trained we don't even have to think about it. It's instinct to us. And that's what I pray. I pray, I've shared it at the Bible study, that one of the things that really bothers me about my life is that I see people who go through things and instinctively they're thinking about the Lord. And give me a minute. I'm going to think of the... There was a... I can't remember. There was a person who got in a car accident. The girl hit somebody, and of course he got very injured, and the guy that he was with, of course they were really angry, because I think she was on her phone and everything, and yet when he went to go see her, you know, he was ready to give it to her. She saw how distraught she was, and immediately he thought of her and not what happened, and he ended up winning her to the Lord. But I'm just saying, that's not my instinct. My instinct is not to think of the other person. It's not like my instinct is first, okay, you know, and maybe that's normal, but I want to be the guy that's like the Lord whose instinct is to think of the other person first, not myself. That's where we want to be. That's where I want to be. I really desire that in my life, that I can think like Christ that quick. It just, don't even have to think about it. It's just who I am. And that's my heart's desire. So we set a goal. We evaluate every decision we make with the thought, will it help me achieve that goal? So before we decide what to do with our time, we have to ask ourselves, is this going to help me in my pursuit of holiness? Because we know time is slipping away. Paul tells us that the night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy. All those things are just worldly, worldly things. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Time is the currency of our life. Let's spend it wisely. Most of us here, like I said, have more time behind us than they do in front of us. And that's assuming we have a normal life. Let's purpose to pursue godliness and holiness. Let us set our minds on things above and not on things that are on the earth, as Paul exhorted us in Colossians. I like what Erwin Lutzer, how many know who Erwin Lutzer is? He was the president of Moody Institute. He's a great speaker. I really like him. He said, only eternal values can give meaning to temporal ones. Time must be the servant of eternity. Henry David Thoreau said, as if we can kill time without injuring eternity. It's impossible. And this is why, because Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen said, every moment comes to you pregnant with a divine purpose. Time being so precious that God deals it out only second by second. Once it leaves your hand and your power to do with it as you please, it plunges into eternity to remain forever what we made of it. Isn't that powerful?
Yes.
Let every decision we make be made with that in mind. The opening reading was a warning to us against worldliness. Don't be a friend of the world. Being a friend of the world will make you an enemy of God. And let's submit ourselves to God. Resist the devil. Let's make decisions that will draw us nearer and nearer to him every day. And we have the promise that if we do, he will draw near to us. I want to read this last passage in Peter. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And here's the thing. Since all these things are thus, everything in this world is going to pass away, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?
Amen.
Waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will be melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Amen.
Jesus says, he who lay up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God is a fool. I'm going to close with this poem. I don't know if it's a poem, but it says, time is too slow for those who wait, too swift for those who fear, too long for those who grieve, and too short for those who rejoice. But for those who love, time is eternity.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the promises and the hope that your word gives us. We pray, Father, that we will be a people who will value our time with you, that we don't spend it foolishly, Lord, that when you give us opportunities to enjoy life and to enjoy our time and pleasure, that it will be exactly what you want us to do. But we never do that at the cost of not giving you our time, giving you something. Lord, we want to be like you, more like you. We want to pursue godliness. We know that trials are coming, no matter what. But we know that if we're living for you, they have an eternal purpose. And we just pray, Father, that you would just instill in us a mind for heavenly things, eternal things, that we can leave the world where it is and walk away at all costs, Father, just as you did. We love you, Father, and we just want to pray for any of those who don't know the Lord, that if you want to be a part of his family, you want to make your life worth your time, then he invites you to come to him. Seek him. He promises that if you draw near, he will draw near to you. But we all know we have this one thing that stops us from coming to him, and it's our sin. So he says, confess it. Just accept it. You're a sinner. And come to me and accept the gift that I have for you is salvation. I died for that sin. And I want to give you this gift. I loved you so much that I died for you. And I want you and my family. And if that's the way you feel this morning, say this prayer. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I want to turn my heart from sin. I want to be like you. I want to love you. I want to have purpose that goes beyond this world, which will be burnt up. So I come to you humbly, repentantly. I pray that you make a home in heaven for me, Lord, and let your Holy Spirit, as it lives in me now, just rejuvenate my heart. Give me the desire for heavenly things. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I forgot.